Continuing through Joshua tonight, we're in chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. And let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for speaking truth to us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the end of the story. And thank you, Lord, for giving us instruction, direction, help as we're journeying on this way. I pray that you would enable us to represent you faithfully, that you would build our faith, Lord, that you would challenge our misconceptions, that you would encourage us in the truth. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts by your word, just as you promised, and be exalted in our lives, Lord. We want to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. When archaeologists find ancient accounts of battles, kings typically boast in their victories while failing to chronicle their defeats. For example, they have Egyptian and Hittite accounts of the same conflict, the Battle of Kadesh, that was fought in 1274 BC. And if you were to look at each account independently, you would think that they each won. The Egyptians say they won, the Hittites say they won, neither one admitting any defeat. And that's pretty consistent in ancient artifacts that they found. People will boast about their victories, but nobody talks about their defeats. The Bible, in contrast, is an honest book, chronicling the victories and the defeats, reporting on the successes and failures of God's people. In chapter 6, Israel experienced a supernatural victory as the Lord brought down the walls of Jericho. And if you remember the battle plan, it was odd, but it was effective. It was simple and supernatural. Walk around the city once a day for 6 days, blowing your trumpet. Don't make any noise besides the trumpet. On the seventh day, walk around 7 times, blow the trumpet, shout, and the walls will fall down. And that's what happened. And then, you know, immediately following that victory, supernatural victory, you come to chapter 7 and there was a heartbreaking defeat. And I need to tell you that the defeat was just as important as Israel's victory. God wanted us to know about it. And if you remember, Israel was defeated by a small city. 12,000 total inhabitants, the city of Ai. After that victory in Jericho, no one prayed. Joshua just sent spies to check it out, and they suggested to Joshua that they send just 2,000 or 3,000. That's all we'll need to defeat that city. And instead of victory, they were defeated, and they fled. And 36 men were killed in the battle. The only record of any casualties that we have during war on Israel's side in the book of Joshua. You see, as they went forward on their own, they were defeated. If they had consulted the Lord, they would have discovered that they had a problem that they needed to resolve before they could move forward. Remember, after the defeat, Joshua prayed and the Lord showed him that they had a problem, and the problem was there was sin in the camp. It needed to be dealt with. One man had taken some of the spoils of Jericho, even though they had clearly been told that all the spoils of that battle belonged to the Lord. And that man knew it was wrong because he hid it in his tent. He was convicted immediately. And that sin kept the whole congregation from moving forward. So it had to be dealt with. And the Lord, because he's merciful and gracious, revealed it in a progressive, incremental way, all along the way, giving Achan an opportunity to bring it down himself, to deal with it before the Lord. But he didn't. He didn't confess the sin until he stood before his judge and then it was too late. He and those who were complicit in his crime, who went along with his scheme, were judged accordingly. Now, remember, we're all connected as followers of Christ. Whenever one person is involved in some sort of willful sin, it affects all of us. It does. It impacts the whole body of Christ. And so the Lord, because he's merciful, speaks generally about sin, and he gives us an opportunity to deal with it. But if a person fails over time, and it's in God's timing, to confess it and forsake it before the Lord, eventually it's exposed. And when it's exposed, then we have a responsibility to deal with it. We as a church aren't to tolerate it or to accommodate it, but we need to deal with it. We have to follow church discipline. We have to encourage repentance for the good of the guilty person, to win them so that they come to repentance, and for the glory of God, so we don't affect his reputation with our behavior. So Israel had to learn this tough lesson that the Canaanites wouldn't defeat them as they move forward into their promised possession. The Canaanites wouldn't defeat them. The greatest risk of defeat was their own sin and their own independence from God. If they simply lived submitted to the commander of the Lord's army, who we talked about, that Joshua met, who is the Lord Jesus, if they just lived in submission to him, dependent on him, walking humbly before him, victory was sure. Victory was, it would happen. Now, I was thinking about this again, just preparing for tonight. And you know, I believe the greatest enemy to the church today, advancing the gospel and being effective ambassadors for Christ, is not the culture, and it's not the devil himself or his demons. The greatest enemy that we face is our own unwillingness to humbly and wholly submit to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We're never hindered in fulfilling our mission by some deficit on God's part. No, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Ephesians 3, verse 20. The culture's no problem for him. The devil's no problem for him. Jesus Christ is able to do way more than we can even conceive. You see, the fact is, we have to take responsibility and not blame our culture or the liberals or the government or the devil. I read some people's blog posts and they all seem to be the same in their thinking. But that's not our trouble. The Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And so we, like Israel in Joshua's day, are defeated when we were not dealing with our own sin or the sin in the church, and instead we're strategizing to affect the culture or the evils of society instead of praying, instead of repenting from our own sin and praying before the Lord. Now, although it was for Israel primarily, the call of 2 Chronicles 7:14 still finds application in us today. 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Lord said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." See, if we deal with our sin, if we humble ourselves before the Lord, if we pray and we seek the Lord, then there's hope. We live in a culture that's full of sin, but it's full of sin because it's full of sinners, and sinners sin because they're sinners, and what they need is a Savior. This is the right response to God's ability, and that is to take responsibility when for our actions, right? When Joshua prayed and the Lord revealed what was wrong, they dealt with it. And although it was hard and it was difficult and sad, when they judged sin as sin, then they were able to move forward and be victorious again. One defeat did not mean the end for God's people. Let's look at chapter 8 as the Lord spoke again, giving Joshua encouragement and instruction in moving forward. Chapter 8 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Its king wasn't mentioned before, but there it's mentioned. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay ambush for this city behind it. Now, we don't know how long it was between the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8. We're not told, just that there's a sequence. They dealt with what hindered them, the hidden sin of Achan. And after they dealt with that, at some point, the Lord initiated and spoke to Joshua. He initiated. The conquest wasn't over. The Lord God is a God who restores those who fail. Old Testament and New Testament, our God is a God who restores. And he encouraged Joshua. Look, God never, ever wastes a word. So when you read this and you hear that the Lord say to Joshua, do not be afraid nor dismayed, Joshua evidently was dealing with fear and discouragement. And when you failed, it's easy to allow those two things, fear and discouragement, to keep you from moving forward. Fear, am I going to fail again? Discouragement, man, I blew it. So the Lord spoke directly to it, sending Joshua and all the people back to the place where they were defeated, back to the place where they failed. They were to face their failure. They tried on their own before, but this time the Lord assured Joshua of victory. In fact, he spoke to them here like it already had happened. I've given it to you. See, the promise that God made before wasn't revoked because of their failure. Even though they were faithless, he remained faithful because he can't deny himself. The promise still stood. Now, they had to go up, and it had to be a full effort. Not just 3,000 troops as it was before. It would have to be by faith, under the Lord's leading, according to specific instructions. Again, they failed when they went on their own. And this time, as they respond to the Lord's instruction, they're going dependent on him, dependent on his word, trusting in his word, and then they would enjoy victory. He would do the work. They just had to cooperate. I've given it to you. Now here's what you do. And this was something that Joshua had to relearn, and it was something that all of us in our walk need to learn. That God will do the work if we cooperate with him. The Apostle Paul understood this. He knew he had a job to do. He had a calling from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And at the same time, he knew that God would give him everything he needed to do what God had called him to do. He wrote about this several times, but he wrote this simple statement, I think, that captures the idea. He spoke of his mission, then he wrote in Colossians 1:29, he said, to this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So he was striving according to God's working that was working in him. He was cooperating with what the Holy Spirit was doing. He wrote, I labor, he works. Yeah, I labor, he works. There was cooperation. And the same was true for Joshua and Israel, and the same is true for us and our mission today. We are to discover what he's doing, get involved, give it our all, and he works mightily. Now, before we go on, please note, this time they could take the spoils for themselves. Take the spoil and the cattle. You shall take it as booty for yourselves, it says there in verse 2. Now, in Jericho, that was not the case. In Jericho, if you remember Joshua 6, verses 18 and 19, the Lord said, it's all to be given to me. All the spoil was to be given to the Lord. And so you look at that. In Jericho, the Lord said, it's all mine. Give it all to me. In Ai, he said, you can have it. And that tells us this, if Achan would have just waited, if he would have just waited, he would have been rewarded. But he saw, and he coveted, and he took. Joshua 7:27. That's how he described it. I saw, I coveted, and I took. Be careful, because that serpent of old, who's the devil, he will always emphasize to you what you don't have. He will always emphasize to you what you don't have. He'll hold things before you, and he'll say, well, if you only had this, well, how about this? Because he's always trying to stir discontent. He's always trying to stir covetousness. And that's what he did with Eve. Read Genesis chapter 3. First thing, did God tell you could eat off all the trees of the garden? You're trying to stir discontent. He drew her attention away from what she had and onto what she didn't have. And so when you begin to think those thoughts about what you don't have, you got to take that captive and give thanks for what you have. Because if you're always focusing on what you don't have, your joy will be taken away and you'll be driven into sin. So you capture your thoughts, you give thanks for what God has given you. Look around. I mean, we're blessed people. Learn to be content. And I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard in this world. We're always being stirred to be discontent. There are always things that are dangled in front of our faces. That's the way our economy works. And the Apostle Paul said, I've learned to be content, Philippians 4:11. He had to learn it. So it's something we should all try to learn, is to wait on him, trust in him, take our desires when you start to have them to him, and then give thanks for what he provides. Achan, he saw, he coveted, he took. He just waited. The Lord would have rewarded him. In verse 3, having received this exhortation and instruction from the Lord, the word says in verse 3, so Joshua arose and all the people of war to go against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. So Joshua sent 10 times more men that were involved in the first attempt to take the city, 10 times more, 3,000 the first time, now he says 30,000, and they were to serve specifically by waiting behind the city to ambush the city. They were to secretly wait behind the city, paying attention, ready for direction. And so they went out by night. Verse 5, then he said, I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them, for they will come out after us until we have drawn them from the city, for they will say they are fleeing before us as at first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. So Joshua knew what the people of Ai would do. He knew what they would do. They would do what worked before. That's a human response to a challenge, by the way. You just do what worked before. Do what worked the last time. That shouldn't be the response for us as Christians. We should always be going back to the Lord, not just do what worked the last time. That's a human response. Oh, it worked before. Let's do it again. Now, notice how Joshua encouraged the people. He said, the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. A similar assurance that he received personally from the Lord. So he's assuring them with the same assurance that he received. Verse 8, and it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. So they would burn it down, take away their refuge, take away their place of safety so the people couldn't run back in the city and try to shut the door. Very complicated strategy here. Much more complicated than just walking around the city once a day for 6 days and on the seventh day, 7 days and blowing a trumpet. Much more complicated. And they'd have to work together. It was a coordinated plan of attack. Nothing like the plan that worked in Jericho. And I'm reminded in looking at this that our Lord works in very diverse ways, very purposefully. The Lord hasn't given us a step-by-step plan for life in His Word. In as much as you might want it, you read through scriptures and you won't see step one, step two, step three, step four. Now, men love to do that. That's why we have Christian bookstores. You know, you get the marriage book and you get step one, step two, and they lay down every chapter, just the steps to a happy marriage, or the steps to be a good husband, or the steps to be a good wife, or the steps to be a good parent, or a good servant, and or a good pastor. You can find them step by step by step. And very, very many step-by-step books that have been developed from Scripture, but you never find it in Scripture. You go to the front of the book and you look. Where's the book on marriage? Where's the book on parenting? Where's the book? Where is it? You don't find it. And that's very purposeful. Very purposeful. You see, victory in Jesus, abundant life in Jesus, is found as you walk by faith in Him, with Him. Not as you follow a set of principles, and not as you follow a set of rules. It is about a relationship, step by step, with Him. So the Lord worked in Scripture different ways, very purposefully, to keep us dependent on Him, not on a process. So if you walk by the Lord, with the Lord by faith, He will give you wisdom, He'll give you insight, He'll give you application, He'll give you direction specifically for your situation, tailor-made to your situation. He'll take the unchanging truth of Scripture and by the power of the Holy Spirit will apply it to your situation specifically by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who's your teacher, who Jesus promised would lead you and guide you into all truth. He won't work exactly the same way every time. It's wonderful to read books about how God worked in people's lives. Testimony books can be extremely encouraging, but I want to caution you that just because God worked in a certain way in someone's life doesn't mean He'll work in your life in the same exact way. Don't take somebody else's testimony and let it become a new discipline in your life or a new law in your life. He has a testimony for you. He's not a respecter of persons. He'll work in your life. Now, He's always the same. Don't get me wrong. He is always the same, and His promises are always sure, and His word is absolutely reliable, but the application in your particular life is yours. Individually, step by step, as you're seeking Him, as you're praying, as you're responding to His leading. The Lord directed His people to march around Jericho, but no other city. I mean, if it had worked twice, If they would have said, well, that worked in Jericho, let's do it in Ai. And let's just say they went and they marched around Ai six times, once a day, 6 days, seventh day, seven time, and it fell. You know what? The whole book of Joshua would have been just marching around cities. And the interesting thing is they wouldn't need the Lord. Oh, we got this. We did it the last time. We did it this time. We'll do it the next time. And by the time the whole thing got finished, they would not know the Lord any better. They could do it without Him because they had the policy, they had the procedure, they had the manual. The same thing is true with Jesus' ministry. You look through Jesus' ministry and He didn't do the same things the same way all the time. Look at the way He healed people. It was different. He healed in various ways so that we wouldn't, start a formula for healing. I mean, you look at some of the ways Jesus healed people, I'm glad He used variety. I mean, if it was always spit and mud, it would be a strange healing service that we would have. Same thing is true about sharing the gospel. Read the book of Acts. It was different. Same gospel, same truth, but shared in a different way, in a different time, as the Holy Spirit led, as the Holy Spirit brought Scripture to remembrance and gave application of Scripture in the moment. So I want to encourage you. You learn the Word. You get the Word in. You walk with the Lord by faith, and you trust that the Holy Spirit will take the Word that's in you and apply it. Grow in your relationship with Him. If you learn a strategy, a step-by-step methodology, then the danger is you begin to know the methodology, but you don't know the Lord, and you never grow. So He did it on purpose. Things are different. This is different. Look at verse 9. Joshua, therefore, sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and sent them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So in addition to the 30,000 that he had already sent the night before, he sends 5,000 more. And we're not given details why. Perhaps they were trying to deal with the possibility of help coming from Bethel to Ai. Or maybe he wanted to keep the people from Ai from fleeing to Bethel. We don't know. He just sent 5,000 more up behind the city. Verse 13, and when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. So the king of Ai had no idea what was going on. He was ignorant of Israel's strategy. He rushes out with confidence, thinking the same type of thing was developing that developed before. Verse 15, and Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel, so they left the city open and pursued Israel. So they did get help from Bethel, and they thought they had Israel on the run. Verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand towards the city. So the Lord gave him the precise moment to signal the ambush and the counterattack. Look, the Lord led Joshua in this battle. In the midst of the battle, Joshua was listening to the Lord. Joshua stretched down his spear when the Lord told him to. So in the midst of all this, he's hearing from the Lord, and he's doing what the Lord said. He stretched it down, just like Moses stretched down his staff, and the Red Sea opened. And then the Red Sea later closed on the Egyptian army. And like Moses held up his staff when Joshua was fighting with the Amalekites, and as long as he had his staff up, they were winning. So here, Joshua's taking the lead. He leads the army. The Lord was leading Joshua. Joshua led the army. Joshua was listening to the Lord, receiving from the Lord, and leading the army as the Lord led him. Verse 19, so those in the ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched down his hand. They entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. So they experienced victory as they followed the Lord's plan. And notice the Lord's plan was for Joshua to be in the midst of the battle. He was in the humble place. I mean, here's the leader of all Israel, and he's in the midst of it all. He was fleeing when the men of Ai came out. And he's the one. Here he is, the leader, and he's fleeing, and he's vulnerable, and he's with the people. And he's the one that led Israel to victory, even though it seemed like they were losing at first. And I'm reminded, as we look at this, of our Joshua, of the Lord Jesus, who led us to victory. And he did it by coming to be among us, being in our midst. He humbled himself. Philippians 2, 7 to 9 tells us, Philippians 2, 7 to 9 says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. See, our Lord achieved victory through humility and what seemed for a time to be defeat. If you would have walked up on the crucifixion, you would have said, that poor guy, I wonder what he did. And you would think that it was over. But he conquered through the cross and by giving his life for us. And it's interesting in the context in Philippians 2, where Christ humbling himself and becoming a bondservant is explained, the context is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that we should be servants, that we should be humble, and we should be willing to look like losers for a while as you're obeying the Lord. It's interesting to see that picture in Joshua 8 and instructive to be involved, to be humble, to be willing to yield, to be obedient, to trust the Lord to work. That's the way we interact with the world. So here, the Lord gave them victory through humility, not arrogance, humility, and obedience. Humility and obedience. Verse 23. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Please remember when you read this, this is not the slaughter of innocent people. Okay, there are critics of the Bible who will try to say, why did God make his people go slaughter all these innocent people? They don't know history. They don't understand the Bible when they say that. Remember back in Genesis 15, when the Lord assured Abraham that he would give them the land, he explained to them that there would be a period of over 400 years where they would have to wait for the land, where they wouldn't get the land. And the reason that the Lord gave to Abraham is he said, Genesis 15, 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites was a way to refer to the inhabitants of the land. In Abraham's day, already they were godless, but they weren't to the point of judgment. They were given time. They were given time to repent, time to respond to the witness they had of God in nature. You look around, you should tell there's a creator. The witness of God in their conscience. God's put the knowledge of right and wrong in the conscience of every man. The witness of history. They weren't too far from the flood and the Tower of Babel. The witness of Abraham, who was living among them in a tent, living for the Lord. But even though they had all that witness, they continued in their wickedness and sin, and they became more and more evil. In fact, we know from Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, Deuteronomy 18, 10, that the people of the land were sacrificing babies on the altars to their pagan gods. And whenever a culture is sacrificing their children, it's nearing judgment. They were involved in witchcraft. They were talking to the dead. They were using potions to alter their state of consciousness, which they call sorcery. According to Leviticus 18, they were involved in incest, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. It was a place full of immorality and wickedness. And the only reason they went that long was because of God's mercy, giving them an opportunity to get right. And so when Israel came in, they were exercising God's judgment that had been delayed by God's patience for years and years. God's so much more patient than I am. When I see things that are going on in society, it makes me angry. I think it makes God angry too, but he's righteously angry and he holds back his righteous wrath for now. Remember, the Lord judged the world once already. I mean, the flood, we have global evidence of a worldwide flood. That was God's judgment. Only 8 people survived. The Lord will judge the world again. That's what the book says. It's coming. And you know, when the judgment is being poured out on the earth, all heaven will say, "Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord." This was the judgment of God. And remember, we have the story of Rahab at the beginning of this book to remind us they had a clear testimony of Israel's God, of the power of Israel's God. They had opportunity to recognize him and repent and turn to Israel's God. Rahab was a harlot who turned to the Lord by faith, and she was saved. Other people in the land could have done the same thing, because God is not a respecter of persons. They could have fled, they could have repented, they could have surrendered, but they didn't. They were so steadfast in their wickedness and rebellion against the living God that they stood and they fought and they suffered the judgment of God. Guys, when people are wicked and their conscience is seared, they will end up fighting against God. Revelation 19, read it. The armies of the world are going to be battling. Jesus comes back on a white horse from heaven with armies of heaven, and they turn against him. And that's insane. Yes, that's what sin leads you to. So these people suffered the judgment of God through the people of Israel. Verse 27. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as a booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So hanging the king on the tree was not a means of death. They did this after death as a testimony. They did it to warn the other kings in the area. This is a plea to the other kings to leave, to repent, to surrender, or die. He was only on display for a day because Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23 says this. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So it was a statement. This person is accursed of God. It was a deterrent. Deterrents work, by the way, according to Scripture. It was a deterrent. Now, Paul referred to this practice in Galatians 3:13 when he wrote these words. Galatians 3:13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So when Jesus hung on the cross, it was a statement that he was accursed. That he took the judgment, the penalty for our sins. He suffered the curse that we deserve. He was innocent, yes, but he was treated as if he were guilty. He was treated just like the pagan, wicked king of Ai. And he did it for us. He was hanged as accursed of God. Now, in verse 30, there's a sudden shift, a change that seems so out of place to scholars that some call into question why it's here. Some liberal scholars suggest the events are out of order, but not so. God put it here for a reason. Let's take a look at it. Verse 30. Now, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of law, the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So they went to the north. This is over 20 miles up to the north, to the center of the land. They marched directly into the center of the land after defeating only two cities. It was as if Jericho and Ai opened a door and they walked right in and they're surrounded by all these enemies. When we see the cities that they fight, they're surrounded from this point forward, they're surrounded by enemies. So when you look at this, this is not the expected action on a regular military expedition. This is not what you do. Not just the army, the whole congregation. So 600,000 men plus women and children walk dead into the center of the enemy's territory. Now, Mount Ebal was north of Mount Gerizim, and in the valley between the two was the city of Shechem, which archaeology shows wasn't inhabited at this time. Today, it's the modern city of Nablus in the West Bank, the Palestinian territory. This was an extremely historically significant place in Israel. Genesis 12, 6 to 7. Genesis 12, 6 to 7. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Shechem was the very first place that the Lord appeared to Abram, who became Abraham, in the land of promise. He walks in, he arrives at Shechem, the Lord appears to him, and it is the very first place where the Lord said, this is it, this is the land I'm going to give to your descendants, and this is the very first place in response to that that Abraham built an altar to the Lord. So how appropriate for the people, when they're coming into the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants, that they go to that very area and they build an altar. And Moses commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 11, 29 and 30, Deuteronomy 11, 29 and 30, and in Deuteronomy 27, 1 to 8, that they do this very thing. So Joshua was leading the people to obey the word of God that had been given to Moses. Even the altar here, we're told, was built according to God's word. Deuteronomy 27, 5 to 6, Exodus 20, 25, when you build an altar, use no hewn stone, no stone that has been carved by iron tools, just natural stone. And here we're told that's what he did. Now, the altar was the place of worship. It was the place of sacrifice. For Israel, worship and sacrifice were always connected, always connected. If you wanted to worship, you had to sacrifice. It was always connected. And it symbolized forgiveness because at the altar, a substitute was slain to pay for the failures of the guilty. It stood continually proclaiming that the penalty of sin is death, bloodshed and fire. Two deaths, by the way. Two deaths. The scripture talks about two deaths. You have a physical death, and then you have the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And the altar testified to that. The animal was killed, then it was burned on the altar. Two deaths. It continually proclaimed the penalty of sin is death, shedding of blood and fire, and that God would accept an innocent substitute on behalf of the worshiper. And that truth was laid, it was foundational in the nation. It was to be in the center of the nation, the altar. And when they were to build an altar, there was no human work. No human work should take anything from it. That's why no iron tools, no ornate stones, no iron implements used to make fancy stones. No, there was to be nothing at all impressive about the workmanship involved in the altar. No one was to come to the altar and say, "Wow, that is a cool altar. Man, who made that altar? Hey, I get one of those." Never to be like, "Wow, what an altar." Nothing at all was to take the people's attention from the sacrifice, from the bloodshed and the fire. No man was to get glory from worship. No one. And there's an enduring lesson for us on that, from that, that we should not touch the glory ever in worship. It should always be to the Lord. We should always be decreasing in Him increasing. People should never say, "Wow, what a worship team." They should say, "Wow, what a Savior." Now, we're told they offered burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were offerings of consecration or full dedication to the Lord. It was an offering where the sacrifice would be fully consumed on the altar. It was saying to the Lord, "As this animal is being burnt completely, totally on the altar, Lord, consume me. You can have all my life. And I know you'll only accept me based on that sacrifice that's being fully consumed. But I want you to have all of me, all of me." And then they offered peace offerings. Peace offerings would follow burnt offerings, never precede them. And a peace offering was an offering that symbolized fellowship between God and man. Part of the offering was burned, part of it was cooked and eaten by the worshiper. So in a way, God was receiving his part, they were receiving a part and symbolically sharing a meal together. So a fully consecrated person could enjoy fellowship with God. Burnt offerings, then peace offerings. And of course, we know these offerings all pointed to Jesus, the one sacrifice for all sins forever. For it's only through his sacrificial death on the cross for us, only through his substitutionary death, can we live completely committed to God. It's the only way I can be acceptable to God, is because of what Christ did for me. It's the only reason that I can say to him, "Lord, here's all my life. You can take all of me," and he actually received that. Because if I just came on my own, I have blemishes, I have issues, I have sins that would make me unacceptable. So it's only by his sacrificial death. He's my burnt offering. Only way I can be accepted. And then, of course, the only way I can fellowship with God is through the death of Christ. The only way that I have peace with God is through Jesus Christ. So these sacrifices pointed to him. Now, for Israel at this point, it was the first recorded sacrifice in the land, besides the Passover lambs they offered, but besides that, it was the first recorded sacrifice, super significant that it was on Mount Ebal. Please note that, Mount Ebal. Look at verse 32. "And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written." So he wrote a copy of the law for all to read. That took a while. Now, some people suggest that it was just the Ten Commandments. And that's not right, because that's not the law of Moses. That's just 10 of the 613 commands they've identified in the law. Some suggest that it was the book of Deuteronomy. That's a possibility. Others suggest that it was the whole Pentateuch, all five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and that's possible. Remember, they didn't have a printing press. So this is a way the people could see the word. Those that could read the word. The word of God was written, not changing, not shifting, but established publicly in the land at this point. It was the law of the land. They came in and said, "This is the way it's going to be." Written on stone. Verse 33. "Then all of Israel, with their elders and officers of the judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priest. The Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel." So this was according to the directions that Moses gave in Deuteronomy chapter 27. The ark that was representative of God's presence, where God promised to meet with his people and speak to his people, was in the center. Half the people were standing before Mount Gerizim, half were standing before Mount Ebal, where the altar was, where the word was established. And according to Deuteronomy 27, the curses for not following the law were declared by the Levites on Mount Ebal, and all the people together confirmed them, said, "Amen, amen." And then the blessings were declared on Mount Gerizim, and all the people declared, "Amen." So this was interesting, because the Mount of the Curse was the mount where the law was written on the stones. That's where the curses were declared. And that's instructive for us, because if you just try to walk by the law, you'll find yourself cursed, because we can't do it. If that's all you have, you'll feel condemned. You'll feel cursed. You'll fail, because you can't keep the law. But not only was there the law, there was the altar, which answers the curse, on Mount Ebal. The altar, the death of an accepted sacrifice, answers the curse, takes care of the curse for us, and therefore fulfills the requirement of the law. So what a day on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, a declaration of his standards, a prophecy of the fact that we'd be accepted based on the sacrifices, a testimony established in the land by his people boldly, boldly, surrounded by their enemies, and notice, strangers. Do you see that in verse 33? The stranger, as well as he who was born among them. The stranger. That means something's happening. Right? That means people are joining with Israel. That means people were converting. The strangers, they were there. Verse 34. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So they read all the word to all the people. All the word to all the people. Joshua read the entire book, and no one was left out of the assembly. He read the first five books of the Bible publicly. They were to be people of the word, people of the book, governed, directed, and led by the word. It wasn't a secret book that only a few men knew, and you had to come to the few men to find out. It was declared publicly to all. In fact, every 7 years, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to read the whole thing again, so everyone would know. God's covenant people needed to know all the word. It was a long service. Look it up. I found research where if you add up the times for the different books, this would have taken over 14 hours. 14 hours. Maybe they did it a few hours at a time, spread over several days. I don't know. I doubt that it was 14 hours straight. But I know this, it wasn't a 20-minute sermonette. And guys, it wasn't even an hour at Calvary. 14 hours. And all they did was read the word. It was such a significant time in the nation. The time had arrived. They had a win. They were 2-1 at this point. 2 wins, 1 loss. A win, a defeat, another victory. They had a host of enemies surrounding them. And here, in the midst of all this, surrounded by their enemies, the priority was, we're going to get together, we're going to worship, we're going to sacrifice, and we're going to read the word. Read the word. Public worship in their new home, and the public reading of the entire Bible that they had at that time. See, God's people were and are people of his book. He has given us a treasure. He's given us his revelation concerning himself, his plan, concerning us. You know, this is the absolute best we have to hear. And it's the best that we have to speak. And it's the best that we have to listen to. The Bible. It's his word. It's God breathed. It's authoritative. It gives us hope. It builds our faith. It drives away the darkness. It clears up confusion. It tells us who we are. It tells us who he is. It gives us freedom. It brings conviction. It provides direction. It helps us to correct, to encourage, to check things out, or reprove. It keeps us from error. It warns, it inspires. It gives us promises to hold on to. It gives us truth to build our lives upon. It helps us discern if we're thinking spiritually or carnally. It's food for our spiritual man. It's seed for spiritual fruit. It wins souls. It settles dispute. It's like a fire that burns away chaff. It's like a hammer that breaks hardness. It's how God speaks. It endures forever. It tells us what to come. It's His word, and it's authoritative. So we should give attention to it, to reading it, to learning it, to declare it. We should never say, well, all they did was read God's word. No, they read God's holy word. And we should publicly proclaim it and live it with radical devotion. It was right. It was appropriate. It was obedient for them to get up to Ebal, to stand there between Ebal and Gerizim, and to establish in the land that we're going to worship God sacrificially, we're going to listen to His word devotionally, and we're going to follow Him, His absolute standards, and His provision for us to come to Him. It was their priority, and it was a testimony to the watching world. The word was never an afterthought in God's plan, and they wouldn't wait to worship. Well, they knew they had victory, but it would only come as they followed the Lord by faith. They had learned a hard, hard lesson early on, but they learned it. And it's true for us as well, that we need to be people of worship and the word so that we can walk by faith. And then and only then will He lead us into the enjoyment of the abundant life He came to give. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your word. Thank You that we have it written, each of us, before us. That is such a blessing, that each of us have the privilege of waking up in the morning and opening our Bibles and saying, Lord, speak to me. And then that You would come and be our teacher, our guide, our helper. We're so thankful. And we're thankful, Lord, that not only will You speak to us, but then You'll give us what we need to follow what You've commanded. Thank You, Lord. You're so good to us. And again, Lord, we pray that You would continue to purify our lives. If there's anything that we need to repent of, that we would see it coming from a loving God and quickly lay it aside. We don't want anything to hinder our progress. We want to walk by faith. Lord, thank You that You love us. Thank You that You love the world around us. Thank You for each person in this room. We worship You, Lord. We love You because You first loved us. We give You thanks. We praise You, Lord. You're so good to us. In Jesus' name.